One of the verses in the Bible that I've always found most confusing comes from Hebrews 11. You'll see why this is relevant to Judges in just a moment. Hebrews 11, if you're familiar with the chapter, sometimes it's called the Hall of Faith. It's this kind of recounting of some of the major players in the history of Israel and the incredible faith that they have shown in particular situations. So it talks about Abraham and the sacrifice of Isaac that the Lord asks him to make, touches on Jacob and Joseph, spends a lot of time talking about Moses and leading the people out of Israel. You sort of have all of the high points in Israel's history are mentioned in this chapter, and the faith of the people that led Israel through that time. And then you get to verse 32, which is the one that's always confused me. It says, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, the prophets." And so we have kind of thrown into this list this mention of these four characters from the book of Judges. One which we've looked at already, Barak, we saw last week. And then the next three are the three major judges left in the book. Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. And they're praised in this chapter. A few verses later, it describes these people as those of whom the world was not worthy. Like these incredible people of faith. And if you think back to last week when we were looking at the story of Deborah and Barak, we weren't particularly impressed with Barak. Right? He kind of lacked courage. And his fear got in the way of him actually trusting the Lord initially. And yes, he did come through and he was able to help win a victory, or Israel was able to win a victory, but he wasn't really given the opportunity to do that. So he's not someone that we're really all that impressed by so far. And now today we're going to look at Gideon. We're actually going to spend 3 weeks looking at Gideon. His story spreads over three chapters. And after the story of Gideon, we're going to be even more puzzled. And then we're going to get to Jephthah, and we're going to get to Samson. And by the time we finish Samson, we're going to come back to this verse and be like, "You've got to be kidding me. Like, how in the world did these guys make the cut? What in the world is going on here?" And so I bring this up, and I start by mentioning this verse in Hebrews 11, because I think it's a really challenging verse. And we're going to come back to it at a few different points. But one of the things that we're going to see is that even though these guys don't exhibit great faith. They're actually, in the book of Judges, by and large, and progressively more and more as we go through the book, they're not even people that we're supposed to be looking up to. They kind of mess up every chance that they get, or almost. And yet somehow they end up in this chapter. So we're going to be kind of asking that question. How is it that they make it into Hebrews chapter 11? And what does that teach us, maybe about what's going on in the book of Judges, but what does that teach us about the character of God and what it took to get these guys there? So I just want to kind of prime the pump for that even before we jump into the story today. We are going to look at Judges chapter 6 today, which is the first part of the Gideon story. Stretches over three chapters, like I said. And the stories that we're getting into now, there's a lot more drama going on than even the first stories that we've seen. That we get a more in-depth picture of what was going on in the life of Israel at the time. We get a more in-depth picture of how it is that these judges go about bringing deliverance and all of these different things. So we're really invited into these stories. And so, with that in mind, let's jump in to Judges chapter 6, beginning of the Gideon story. The first six verses kind of give us an introduction, kind of what's going on at the time. So this is what we find. "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." No surprise. "The Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years." So now we have this new enemy, Midian, coming in. "The hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land, as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. Then they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste to the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help. Do you guys remember the movie A Bug's Life? You guys seen this movie? Came back, I don't know, it's probably 15 years old, 10 years old, something like that. Came out at the same time as the movie Ants, which is just, like, terrible. Why two movies about ants at the same time? I don't know. I always found that so confusing. But if you remember that movie, A Bug's Life, I'm pretty sure the plot line came from this description of what's happening here. This movie's about this colony of ants that's being oppressed by a group of grasshoppers, these grasshopper overlords. And the ants spend all of their year harvesting this food that's going to sustain them through the winter. And then once a year, the grasshoppers come in and they demand this tribute, all of this food. They take it away, and these ants are just terrified of these grasshoppers. That's basically what we have going on here. Israel spends all year working the land, working hard, planting crops, harvesting crops, gathering them in. And then the Midianites come in, and they take it all. They take all the produce, the animals, they move in with their tents, they graze off of the land. Everything that Israel's worked so hard for, they completely decimate. And so Israel, this isn't just a military oppression. This isn't just you have somebody over you telling you what to do. But this is a new level of oppression where they even have a hard time finding enough food to eat because they're being so severely oppressed by the Midianites. And so the people of Israel cry out to the Lord. And as we see, this cycle continues, and we might be able to anticipate what happens next. But what happens next here is a little bit different than what happens in some of the other cycles that we've seen up to this point. Let's read what happens. Verses 7 through 10 we'll read. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites. The Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he says to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." So here, instead of the Lord raising up a judge, instead of the Lord raising up a deliverer, he raises up a prophet. And he sends this prophet to the people of Israel with a harsh message. I've done all these things for you. Am I not the God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, this land of oppression? I came, I rescued you, I delivered you. And then I told you to worship me and not get caught up in the gods of the nations where you find yourself. But you did not obey my voice. Ouch, this scathing rebuke of the people of Israel. The story continues. Verses 11 and 12. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Now this is kind of comical. We have this scene. Gideon is beating out the wheat in the winepress, it says. Now, that's a very strange thing to be doing. Normally, you beat out wheat on a threshing floor. That's like this area of the ground that is on a high point, so there'd be a wind, and then you take the wheat and you toss it up in the air, and all the chaff is blown away by the wind, and the grain falls. So you usually do it up on a high point, but here Gideon is down in a wine press, which is a hole in the ground that you stomp grapes to turn them into wine. So Gideon, what's he doing here? He's hiding. He's terrified that the Midianites are going to come in and they're going to steal his wheat. So instead of being up in a high place out in the open where you're supposed to be, where his work would be efficient, he's hiding down in this hole in the ground. And the angel of the Lord comes to him, and Gideon doesn't quite understand who this is at this point. The angel of the Lord comes to him, and he says, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And like, he's like, scared. He's hiding in this hole in the ground. Mighty man of valor is not exactly the word that we would use to describe Gideon at this point. But this is how the Lord addresses Gideon, and we're going to see this is how the Lord wants Gideon to start seeing himself. But Gideon has some serious problems with this. Gideon doesn't feel like he's a mighty man of valor. Verses 13 through 15, the story continues. "And Gideon said to him, 'Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian.' And the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?'" Actually, we'll stop there, verse 14. So this angel of the Lord comes to Gideon, and he tells him, "Gideon, I've got a job for you. I've got an assignment for you, a task for you. I want you to be the one, not who hides in this hole, not who runs because you're scared, but I want you to be the man that I use to bring deliverance to the people of Israel." And Gideon responds, verse 15, he says to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." So God says, I've got this job for you, this important assignment. And Gideon goes, me? You're talking to the guy hiding in the wine press? Well, if that's not clue enough that I'm not a man for the job, think about the family that I come from. It's the weakest family in my tribe, and I'm the weakest person in my family. Clearly, Lord, you must have somebody else in mind. Clearly, I'm not the person that you're looking for. Because Gideon felt weak. He felt like, I'm not anyone special. The Lord couldn't use me to do this thing. Surely he must have somebody else in mind. Have you ever felt like that? Felt weak? Like you have some idea that of what the Lord maybe wants you to do, or some ideas of what could be done for the Lord to advance his kingdom, and you look at yourself and you think, well, surely I'm not the person for that job. I mean, think about this sin that I struggle with. The Lord wouldn't use somebody struggling with this to do that thing. Or think about the ways that I've doubted the Lord in the past. I have some serious questions in my faith sometimes. Surely the Lord couldn't use somebody with this kind of doubts to do that kind of thing. This is the situation that Gideon found himself in. And if you've ever found yourself in that situation, if you've ever found yourself feeling weak, thinking that God couldn't use somebody like you, then you're in good company, both in this room, I guarantee it, but also in the pages of Scripture. Because the pages of Scripture are filled with people who say, God, you must have somebody else in mind. I'm not the kind of person who could do that thing. But God wants Gideon to know that he is the kind of person who's going to do this thing. Not because of anything in himself, though. Verse 16, the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you will strike the Midianites as one man." Gideon is down in this hole in the ground, and all he can see is himself. All he can see is his own weakness. All he can do is think about all of the reasons why he's not the right person for the job, why this could never happen. And what's really interesting about the Lord's response here is
God doesn't correct him. God doesn't say, no, 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 Gideon, you can do this because of this, this, and this about you. Your family, it's not all that weak. You, come on, look at your younger brother. He's weaker than you. God doesn't do any of that. God just says, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to go with you. I'm not just asking you to do this. I'm not just sending you out there to do this. I'm going to go with you. And so all Gideon could see was his own weakness. But what God wanted Gideon to see was not his strength, but God's strength. God wanted Gideon to see, not to overlook his faults, not to pretend like they didn't exist, but to understand that the power of God was so much greater than his faults. And the same is true with each one of us, right? That we have weaknesses, that we have sin, we have doubt, we have character deficiencies, we have all of these things about us that on paper should disqualify us from being used by the Lord. But when God calls us to do something, when he sends us out, he doesn't overlook those things. He doesn't tell us that actually those things aren't true about us. Instead, he sends us out with confidence that he's going to go with us. And because he's a God of power, then whatever kind of weakness we have, God can overcome that. Like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, as he's reflecting on his own weakness, this thorn in the flesh that he refers to, he says, in my weakness, God, you are strong. That your strength is made perfect in my weakness. And so when we feel weak, or when we examine ourselves and we find deficiencies and we want to make excuses for why we can't be used by God to step up to this thing or to that thing, we need to be honest with ourselves about those weaknesses, but then we need to also recognize that God's strength is amplified in our weakness. That our weakness actually gives an opportunity, a new kind of opportunity, for God to be glorified in our lives. And that's exactly what God wants Gideon to see here. That God's strength is enough. That Gideon is a weak man, actually. But God's strength is enough. And so Gideon starts to get this a little bit. He starts to understand it a little bit. And in verse 17, we see this when he says, and he said to him, now if I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. So Gideon's like, okay, maybe this could be the case. Maybe God might choose to use me in this way, but I want some kind of assurance that this is actually going to happen, that the Lord is actually going to be with me. And so he does what most of us would do in the situation when we're trying to figure out if the Lord is speaking to us. He goes and he bakes some bread, and he makes a meal. And he comes and sets it out, which I'm sure we've all done this. He sets it out before this character. He's not quite sure who it is, doesn't quite recognize it as the angel of the Lord yet. And he sets this meal down before this figure, and it burns up. Fire comes out of the ground and consumes this meal. And Gideon is like, okay. Maybe this is the Lord. Maybe there's something in this from the Lord. Which is what we find in verse 22 through 24. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. Yeah, you think? Okay, this meal, this fire pops up out of the ground, consumes this offering that you've just made. He perceives that this was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear, you shall not die. That's comforting, by the way. Most of the time that people come in contact with an angel in the Bible, this is their response. They're scared for their lives. This is just a side note. We kind of think of maybe angels sometimes as these cute little creatures that kind of float around and come and sit on your shoulder and whisper nice things in your ear. Whenever people see an angel in Scripture, they're like, oh my gosh, I'm about to die. That's what Gideon is thinking here. The Lord says, no, peace to you, don't worry, you're not going to die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. To this day, it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abizrites. So Gideon has this incredible encounter with the Lord in this situation. Right, there was something in Gideon before this that, that was thinking, maybe the Lord wants me to do this. Maybe he's going to make it happen. He wanted some kind of assurance. And the assurance that God gave him was an encounter with the Lord through this angel of the Lord. And Gideon sees the power of God, an event that could only be explainable by the power of God. Up to this point, I think Gideon knew the Lord. Gideon had some kind of relationship with God as part of the people of Israel. He knows who the Lord is. He's not surprised that the Lord could come. But I don't think Gideon has ever had an encounter with the Lord like this. I don't think Gideon had ever seen God's power at work in the way that he saw it here in this miracle. And after this power, after this powerful encounter that Gideon has with God, that's going to allow Gideon to see things from a different perspective. That's going to give Gideon some of the confidence that he needs to actually step out and follow God. And for each and every one of us, before we're going to follow God, if we want to follow God, we want to do what Jesus wants us to do, we want to go out and we want to be used by the Lord like we were singing about, before we can go out, before we can be sent out by God, before we can follow God, we have to encounter God. We have to have a significant kind of experience with God, where we see his power in some way. Maybe even a miracle like this, but maybe it's just this kind of internal experience that we have, where we spend time with the Lord through his word or through prayer, and he speaks to us in the deepest part of our souls. And he points out things about us. Right? He reminds us of who we are in Christ, that it's not our sin that defines us, but it's the righteousness of Christ that has been given to us, that this is how God sees us, that he's adopted us into his family, that we're children of God. And by the Spirit of God, those truths sink deeper and deeper into us, and we encounter God. Or maybe it's in the context of worship, where we worship the Lord, and as we sing together in community to the Lord, praising him, that there's something about this encounter, there's something that happens inside of us, and it's hard to explain, it's hard to describe, other than to say that God was there, and that I met God in that place. And if you've had experiences like that, hold on to those. Don't let those go, don't let those fade. Come back to those over and over again. Not because we need this kind of feeling within us, not because we have to be like motivated in some way, but because in those moments we're experiencing God. We're getting to know God better. We're getting to feel his love and his peace and his power in new ways. And then that becomes a fuel for us as we go out. That becomes a fuel for us as we try to follow after the Lord in whatever he would call us to. So I think Gideon has some kind of experience like this in this place. That there's something about this that shows him in a new way, in a deeper way, that God is real, that God is powerful, that God is there, that God's with him, and that God is going to continue to be with him as he sends him out from this place. And that's exactly what God's going to do after this. After Gideon has encountered God, God gives him an assignment. Verses 25 and 26. That night the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of Asherah that you shall cut down." So God sends him out with this task, with this mission. Remember, God's already told Gideon what he wants him to do. He's already said, "You're going to be the one who's going to go and to defeat the Midianites." So here, we're a little bit surprised that that's not what God actually tells him to go and do. Instead, God has something else that he wants Gideon to do first. That's to go to his father's house and to tear down these altars that have been built to
to other gods. And to take these bulls and sacrifice them on these altars that he tears down, using the wood of the idols that he pulls down, to sacrifice these bulls to the Lord. He needs to deal with the idolatry in his own house, even in his own heart, I'm sure. He needs to deal with that idolatry before he goes out and does the big, cool thing for the Lord. We all want to be used by God, in our best moments at least. We want to be used by God to do cool things, right? We want to do the big things, the exciting things, right? We want to have stories about the way that God has used us to reach somebody that we didn't think could be reached, or to do something, some kind of task that just seemed impossible. We want to have these kind of stories to be able to share, and I'm sure that when Gideon began to be convinced that he could, by the power of God, go out and defeat the Midianites, that there was something in him that was excited about the fact that he could be the guy who was going to do this. But before God sent him out to do this kind of flashy thing, God sends him in to his own house, to his own heart. God does the same thing for us. Before he sends us out, before he sends us on mission to go do this thing or that thing, he's going to send us in to our own hearts. He wants us to examine ourselves and to see what we find there. And what we're going to find there is idolatry. It's sin. Right? Not in every place of our hearts, not through and through, but there's going to be pockets of it. And for some of us, they might be huge pockets. For some of us, they might be small pockets, but they're there. And God wants us to examine those things, to find those things in our hearts, those areas of our hearts that we haven't fully given over to God. And he wants us to tear them down. He wants us to destroy those altars and to use the wood of those idols that we had in our hearts and to burn sacrifices to the Lord, to consecrate those areas of our lives to God. And so I'm not sure what it is for you maybe today that as you look in that the Lord would bring to mind, what kind of area in your life he would highlight for you. But I'm sure that they're there. And God doesn't send us in so that we can feel guilty about those things. He doesn't send us in so that we can condemn ourselves over those things. He sends us in to our own hearts so that we can devote those things to the Lord, so that we can give them to the Lord, so that we can then be used by God to go out and to do some incredible things. Right? After we've gotten our own lives in order, not that we'll ever be perfect, not that those pockets of sin in our hearts will ever go away. No, far, far from it. That's never going to be the case. But God has to send us in to deal with our own sin before he can send us out to be used by him to do whatever it might be that he would ask us to do. And so Gideon does it. Verse 27. Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. We're not really surprised by this at this point. Gideon hasn't exemplified a whole lot of courage up to this point, and as the story goes on in the next couple weeks, we're going to see that it doesn't necessarily get a lot better. But Gideon's able to trust the Lord enough that he can go and he can do this thing that God's asked him to do. He can go to his father's house. He can tear down these altars. He can offer these sacrifices to the Lord. And it doesn't go unnoticed. And it doesn't go favorably looked on. If we were to look at the next section of verses, we see that the town kind of becomes outraged at Gideon's father that this has happened. That they're not happy about this change that Gideon is trying to bring. But Gideon was faithful to the Lord enough to the point that he could go in and he could begin to do his part to try to turn the nation of Israel back to the Lord. But he was still scared. He couldn't even work up enough courage to do it in the light of day, so he goes under the cover of night. And you know what? That's good enough. That's good enough here. But the Lord has this thing that he wants Gideon to do, and Gideon's able to muster up just enough faith, just enough courage, to go out and do it under the cover of dark. And maybe you feel the same way. Maybe you've done the same thing. That you felt the Lord asking you to do something, to step out in some way, and you've got enough courage to kind of do it, to do it just to the smallest extent. And you know what? That's good enough sometimes. That's a good first step. The Lord looks at that, and he's pleased by that. The only way that we can make sense of Gideon showing up in Hebrews chapter 11 is these few instances in his story when he gets things right, where he does display courage, where he does display faith, where he does display obedience. Because those aren't the most dominant themes in his life. The most dominant themes are fear and hiding and questioning the Lord. We're going to see this next week. Again, even though God does this miracle and this incredible encounter, that's not actually enough for Gideon, that he needs more assurance. But there's these moments where he gets it right. And one of the things I love about the book of Judges is I can relate to it on so many levels, because I feel like that's my life more often than not. Right? That most of the time I feel like I barely get things right. That maybe there's a few times where I've kind of surprised myself with the faith I've been able to show in a particular circumstance. But most of the time, I feel like I've got just barely enough faith to start down the road that the Lord is asking me. One of the situations that was coming to mind as I was thinking about this story was actually the journey that brought Lindsay and I back out to California just 2.5 years ago. We, at the time, I was working at a church in Chicago, and I had a 2-year-long position at this church, like a residency, that was going to be ending in the fall of 2015. And with a couple months to go before my term expired, the church came to me and they wanted to talk to me about possibly bringing me on as a permanent part of their staff. And it was a great church, and they did a lot of things well, and I really enjoyed being there. Wasn't a perfect church. No church is perfect. So sure, there were things that I would have changed or wanted to see done differently, but they weren't enough to make me want to just up and leave. But as Lindsay and I talked and we prayed about the possibility of staying in Chicago at this church that we had really come to love, we didn't feel any peace from the Lord. We didn't feel like that was the thing that he was asking us to do. But we didn't have any sense of what else it was that the Lord wanted us to do. It wasn't like, we're not going to do this thing because of this other opportunity. But we just had this sense that this wasn't the right thing, that this wasn't the place for us to stay. And so my contract was ending at the end of August, and we had to give 60 days notice on our lease if we were going to leave our place, and if I wasn't going to be working at this job, if we thought God was going to bring us somewhere else, then we didn't want to get stuck, couldn't really afford to get stuck with like 2 extra months on our lease where we just left the next day. So my job was ending end of August, so in July, we told our landlord we're going to be out in 60 days. We're going to be out at the end of August. We didn't know where we were going to go. We didn't know what we were going to do, but we just had a sense that this wasn't the right thing. And in that moment, there were times along the way saying no to the job actually felt like a small step of faith. Like we had just enough courage to say, no, you know what, that's right. And actually started like, you know what, not right. I don't we're not quite ready to make that decision. We pushed it off for about a month from when they first contacted us. And we said, you know, I don't really think this is right. We pushed it off a little bit. Like, just enough faith to not grab it when it was right there. But then, eventually, God made it so clear that this is what he wanted us to do, that we found it in us, but not really in us. We found it in the Lord to have the courage to say, you know, we're not going to stay. And to tell our landlord we're going to leave. But it was in that time of faith then, that exercising of faith, that the Lord stepped in and he displayed his power to us in a new way. That I started conversations with PBC, and one thing led to the next, and just 1 month after my other job ended, we were able to come out here and start this job. And the Lord has provided for us, given us opportunities to do things that we love in ways that we weren't anticipating. And so the Lord is happy to take, to use whatever degree of faith we can muster at any time. And he doesn't condemn us for that. He doesn't call us out and say we should have acted in this way. But instead he takes that faith, he takes whatever we can give, and then he steps in and he fills in the gap. But when we take that first step of faith, that allows God to do that, to step in and to use us in ways, and then to bless us in ways that we just didn't see coming, that we didn't think were possible. We're going to see the Lord continue to do that in the life of Gideon as we go on. So, we're not very impressed by Gideon. But it's always kind of refreshing to not be impressed by people in the Bible, right? Because it reminds us that if God can use them, God can use us. And so God can use you. God wants to use you. God wants you to step out with whatever faith you can find into whatever he might be asking you to do, with the promise that he's going to bless that, that he's going to use you to bless other people, and that's going to come back and be a blessing in your own life as well. So Lord, we thank you that you call us to faith, and you've given us examples of incredibly faithful people that have come before us. And yet, in your grace and in your love, you take whatever kind of faith we can manage, whatever kind of faith we can muster, and you fill in the gap. And Lord, we want to become people like Gideon, in one sense. Not people who are strong, not people who have it all together, but people who trust you just enough to take one step forward. And maybe sometimes it looks like a trip. Maybe sometimes it looks like we're falling forward. But Lord, we want to have just enough faith to take the next step forward. So I pray, Lord, that you would give us that faith, that you would give us that courage, and that you would allow us to see you working in and through us in ways that we never dreamed were possible. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.